Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So we see at once from this scripture that it is the mind and the will of God that we may receive revelation from God and divine instruction as to what is the hope of our calling. Romans 15 and verse 13. Now the God of hope, or the God of that hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So we can see at once that from the God of that great hope, it is his desire that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This is how it happens, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. Titus 2 and verse 13. We should begin with the verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Hope today, fulfillment tomorrow. Hope is an absolute essential for the continuance of life. It is hope that hangs on one more hour. It is hope that walks one more mile. It is hope that waits just a little longer. It is hope that keeps us going in the dark when we cannot see. Hope is an absolute necessity for the continuance of life. Job, in his sorrowful experience, cried out, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall see no more good." Verse 15. "So that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than life." Here is a man who had lost hope. So that as far as he was concerned, his wealth, his riches, which had been taken away from him, his family, in one single day. And it's a very striking thing when you open the book of Job, isn't it? The opening words of that book. When we read it the first time, we read them like this. There was a man called Job. But when we've read through that book and we go back to read it the second time, we put the emphasis a little differently and we say, "Now there was a man." And further down in the chapter, the first time we read this phrase, we say, "There was a day." But when we've read it through and go back again, we say, "Now there was a day. It all happened in one day." And here is Job sitting in an ash heap. His wife, and don't blame Mrs. Job too hardly, remember they were her children too. And she looked at the one she loved the most, suffering, covered in boils, and she says, "Job, curse God and take your life." He couldn't stand the sight of it, and Job lost hope, so that he preferred death rather than life. Hope is an absolute essential ingredient to continue living. Hope is an essential as a reality for witnessing. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 these words: "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." The characteristic of the believer's life should not only display love and faith, but we have learned already from the reading that we should abound in hope, and that hope should be a radiance in the life, that the unbeliever who is looking around at the world and has no hope can come to you and ask you for a reason, and you should be ready, and I should be ready to give him a reason for the hope that we have. We sorrow, says the scriptures, but we sorrow not as others who have no hope. I often say, and I think a brother mentioned this at the kitchen table, at the dining room table today, how do the unsaved ever make it through a lifetime? How do they make it and keep their sanity? No hope. They cannot find hope in government. There is no hope in financial institutions. Science and education have fallen to the ground. Nothing can provide the hope that they need, and when they lay their loved ones away, they lay them away with no hope. Hope is an absolute essential, and it is essential not only for a continuance in this life, but also that there might be a radiance in our life that displays we are people who walk with a hope before us. As I drive into strange cities, I often see a great billboard on the outside of the city, and on the billboard is listed the various meetings of clubs. There are the Elks up in Canada. I don't know what you have down here. There is the Rotarians, the International Rotary Club, and there are people they call the Optimist Club, and I always kind of smile when I see that, the Optimist Club. But you know, the Christian is the only true optimist. The scripture says Christ has become an high priest of good things to come. And so that through endless ages, as long as the believer lives, he can look into the vanishing point of the ages and say, good things to come, good things to come. But for the unbeliever, the scripture says, wrath to come, and wrath to come, and wrath to come. And so, as we abound in hope, it will be a great incentive to us and a motivation to us to witness to those who have no hope. And you know, speaking of personal witnessing, I appreciated our brother Hairstein's remarks today on communicating with people as you travel. That's a wonderful way to have a captive audience. And if we pray and ask the Lord to direct it, it is wonderful how the Lord will put us together. And everybody wants to know what's going to happen to this old world. I was in Vancouver years ago having meeting on business many years ago, not meetings, but on business many years ago now. It was a rainy night. I was standing looking out of the window down on the square from the Vancouver hotel. It was pouring, dark, typical Vancouver winter night. And the people were scurrying at supper time home for supper. And I looked down on the people and the movement and it all, and my heart could not restrain wondering about all these people and where they were going to spend eternity. And I asked the Lord, if there's somebody down there that you wish me to speak to, just lead me to that person. And rather than staying in the hotel for supper, I went out to a restaurant. I stepped in out of the rain in this restaurant to find only that it was full to capacity with a lineup waiting to be seated by the hostess. Since it didn't matter to me where I ate, I turned to leave. The hostess saw me and said, "Sir, are you alone?" I said, "Yes, I am. Would you share a table with another gentleman?" So I loosened my Bible in its little holster and I said, "Not at all. I'd be very happy to." I sat down beside a very cultured Englishman. He was an aeronautical engineer. employed by a famous aircraft company who traveled the world in the course of his business. It was just before Christmas and going home for business. And since having had some interest in flying for many years, we got into talking about those things, and gradually we found a good camaraderie over the meal. And then, having described for me some of the things that were on the drawing boards of his company, he said almost with exasperation, "I wonder where it is all going to end." And that was my signal. "Well," I said, "I have a little book in my pocket that tells me where it's all going to end. Would you like to hear about it?" He said, "I certainly would." I took out my little Bible and I read to him from 2 Peter chapter 3. "The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The elements shall melt with fervent heat." And we sat there until the hostess, looking a little agitated, wanting our table, suggested we might move on. He invited me to his hotel room, and I spent a number of hours with him before he left the next day for home. And I will be very much surprised if I don't see that dear man in heaven. I really believe he got to Christ that night. But men and women are without hope. Now we are in a situation as Christians that we don't have to be preachers, only we have to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And men and women are looking for hope anywhere. If we can only find hope, tell us about it. Tell us about it. And when people lose hope, they have no place to go in this world. It is a necessity to continue living. It is a necessity to continue witnessing. And it is necessary as a requisite for a pure life. We read in 1 John 3 and verse 3, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself." I believe we need again a great revival. A revival of anticipation for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I was a young person, before I was ever saved, my, I tell you, those old preachers used to scare the daylights out of us. Brother Bill reminded us of that. And many a night I went to bed absolutely terrified, thinking that before the morning light the Lord may have come and I would be anchored to this old world that I had loved, and my parents and loved ones would be gone. And like many of you, I have got out of bed and gone to my parents' bedroom to listen if they were still breathing and still there in the bed. I had a little trick as a boy that gave me a false peace. I used to say to Mother when I went to bed, "Waken me early in the morning, Mother." She would say, "All right, son." That was a little trick of mine. I didn't care about wakening early, but I thought, she's such a good Christian. She likely would get a feeling if the Lord was coming tonight. She'd likely get a kind of an idea that this was it, and she'd say something. And if she said, "Okay, I'll waken you in the morning," with that false peace, I would go to bed and sleep. But those of us who have this hope, really, if we appreciate the fact that we are possibly living on the very brink of the rapture, I wonder what that would do to our values. I heard a brother say at a conference in Canada, when the Lord comes, some of the saints will go to heaven upside down. They'll be hanging onto their goods down here. Well, I think he was being facetious. When that woman comes, we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we won't give that much for all the goods of earth anymore. But I do feel if we have this hope in us, radiant and abounding, it would certainly affect our values as to our time, our energies, our investments in these areas. Hope is a requisite for a pure life. If we really felt that we were going to be called into the presence of the Lord before the morning light, what would we really do today? After I was saved, I went once to a picture show, film show. I went because I didn't have the courage to tell my friend who had been given the price. Maybe my Scottish nature took over. He had been given the price of 2 tickets by his mother, take Boyd to the show. And we went, and I didn't have the courage to tell him I had just got saved, and I was downright ashamed of myself. I don't think I ever spent a more miserable time in my life sitting in that shoe. All I could think of was, Lord, if you ever come and find me in a place like this. I really do believe that we have lost the sense of the imminence of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. The nature of hope is interesting to look at. We find that hope is really a gift in the Scriptures. In 2 Thessalonians 2:16, we read, Now our Lord Jesus Christ, himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. He has given us hope. Hope is a gift through the grace of God, and that hope is a solace and a comfort to us. Oh, is it not so in the trials of life and when things are dark and weary? We lift our eyes and long for the coming of the Lord. I confess, I have longed most for the coming of the Lord when things were tough down here. But when things were going pretty good down here, I haven't always longed for the coming of the Lord just at that moment. But as we go through the vicissitudes of life, God has given us a gift, and that is the gift of hope, the ability to have hope in the future. Hope, we read in Hebrews 6, is an anchor. It is an anchor through the veil. The veil that hangs between time and eternity, hope reaches through and it fastens on the rock on the other side. And though we may feel the tugging of things we cannot see through the veil, we know the reality of things because of the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is an anchor within the veil and affirms our security in Christ. And hope is an incentive to the believer. And this incentive inspires our service. We read in Philippians 3 and verse 13 these words. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. He doesn't say those things I think maybe happen, perhaps, if everything works out. He says, with absolute certainty and hope, the things which are before I press toward the mark for the prize of the high or the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had a great hope, and that hope inspired him in his service as he agonized in the race, turning from the things that would hinder him by memory of them, and reaching forward in anticipation to that which is before, that enabled him to live today in the most efficient and effective way possible. Hope is an incentive that inspires our service. Brother Bill Deans and Betty know a very beloved brother in Africa. I suppose perhaps my dearest African friend. And he and I, the very first day we met, we just clicked. You know how it is? We didn't know each other's language. And yet somehow we had a wonderful communication from the very first. And we have grown to know one another and to love one another in the Lord. His name is Paulo Nzakako. And often I will get a letter from time to time. Every few months I'll get a little note from Paulo. And he always begins his letter in the same way. It's like getting a letter from the Apostle Paul. A great greeting in the name of the Lord, and his blessing upon me, upon my wife, and upon my children, and he names them one by one in his own spelling. He says, I prayed for you today in my little prayer house. Here I am, in every letter he says this, here I am in Marabu's village, just waiting for the Lord to come. And that's no idle phrase with Paulo. He is living on the tiptoe of expectation. And that is for him a gift, an anchor, an incentive in his Christian living. But hope does not exist alone. Hope does not stand alone. There is a necessity. There are compensating things that reflect together and react together with hope. And one of these, of course, is faith. Now in the scriptures you see hope and faith working together. The great man of faith, Abraham, it is said of him in Romans chapter 4, having been given a mighty promise, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many generations. Now, a cursory reading of that doesn't sound like great faith, does it? Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many generations. But God says that was great faith. He mingled his faith with hope. You see, the scripture says in Hebrews 11 and 1 that it is faith that gives substance to hope. Faith that gives reality to our hope. Hope in the believer's life is not a nebulous thing. While it is an abstract, it is not just a cloudy emanation from him. Hope has substance. And that substance becomes real as we exercise faith. Hebrews 11 and 1, we remember it. Now, faith is or gives substance to things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Now, faith operates in three distinct realms. It operates in the realm of things that are inaccessible to our experience at the moment, the things hoped for. It operates in the realm of things invisible to our sight now, but we exercise faith in that realm of the invisible. And faith operates in the realm of the internal, in the mind and in the heart and in the will. And so we discover that faith is an ingredient together with hope. I think we have a lovely illustration in Acts 27. Remember that story of the storm at sea? There is Paul and there is Luke in a little ship, and they're caught in a terrible storm. The mighty wind Euroclydon driving them up and down the coast of Adria in the blackness of a terrifying hurricane. A little ship, I suppose, very small by our modern standards. And the ship is about to break apart, it's foundering, and the captain gives the orders, throw everything overboard, it's now a matter of life-saving. And so they throw the sails, the masts, everything goes over, all that's in the hold, everything goes to lighten the ship, and they tie the ship together so that the creaking boards will not come apart. And down beneath, with a guttering light, is Luke writing. In all the storm, and listen to what he's writing. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Poor old Luke, he's really down in the dumps, isn't he? No sun, no stars, no small tempest, no hope. Where is Paul? Oh, he's up on the deck. What is he doing? He's hanging on to a spar or something, and he's shouting over that mighty wind Euroclydon with the pitch of his voice, cheer up, everybody, cheer up. Paul, are you out of your mind again? Everything's going to be all right. We're going to land on a certain island. Listen, Paul, if we got on any island, we'll be thankful. Oh, no, no. We're going to a certain island. But, Paul, we've no sails, we've no rudder, we've no stars to guide us. How can we get on any island? I believe God that it shall be. Faith mingling with hope. Now, which of those two men was most secure? They were both one as secure as the other. But the difference was, Paul was mingling his hope and faith together. And he was able not only to be at peace in his own heart, but he was able to cheer up a whole boatload of dead, scared seamen. Faith gives hope substance. And patience gives hope endurance. James speaks about the prayer of faith that shall heal the sick. And some are given to anointing the sick and praying for their healing on the basis of that text. Well, that's all right, so long as we keep within the context of the text. What does James say? The prayer of faith shall heal the sick. Now, the prayer of faith is not every prayer. There are some prayers that are prayers of hope. There are some things we pray for that we hope to get, but we do not really know for sure we'll get them. We're just going to hope we'll get them, and we make request of God that it shall be so, but we really do not know. But the prayer of faith is a very specific prayer, 1 John 5. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, here it is, according to His will. We know that He hears us, and if He hears us, then we know that we have the petition that we desired of Him. So we have to establish what is the will of God, and when we clearly know the will of God, we can pray the prayer of faith. But other prayers are prayers of hope, and there are many times our prayers of hope become prayers of faith, and God gives them to us. And many things we didn't even hope for, God gives them to us anyway. But you see how important is this ingredient of hope and faith together, and patience to wait the timing of God. There are great principles of praying. How little we have learned of the holy art. Well, may we say with the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. And we can learn from the men and women who knew how to pray, but most of all from the Master Himself. He knew all the secrets of prayer. And He says, among other lessons, ask, seek, and knock. I used to think they were synonymous, three ways of saying the same thing, but of course they are not. It's a process of prayer. There is something we need, so we ask for it. And we keep on asking, as the tense of the verb is, until we discover the will of God about it. And when we know if it is the will of God, then, having sought the will of God, we keep on knocking until He opens the door to give it to us. It has been mentioned previously in the conference, and I cannot help but emphasize it again and again. The timing of God is as important in the will of God as His place or His provision. You remember what Satan tempted the Lord Jesus to? He tempted the Lord regarding the will of God. And that was a striking and a very subtle temptation, wasn't it? What was the will of God? The kingdoms of the earth and the glory of them. That is the will of God for His Son. And one day it will be so. The kingdoms of the earth and their glory will be His. But not then, and not that way. That's a subtle temptation. And we often fall and stumble, not recognizing that we are to exercise not only faith in our prayers, but we are to exercise the patience of hope. While we are hoping for the Lord to give the answer, we are to patiently wait the timing of God, because God's timing is split-second timing. When Mary invited the Lord Jesus to consider that the wine was all used up at Cana, He said, "Mine hour is not yet come." That is the hour by which He should magnify Himself, glorify Himself by miraculous powers. But in a few minutes the time had come, because He performed the miracle. He was waiting certain moral and spiritual conditions to be fulfilled. And we see all through the life of the Lord Jesus that He moved through life according to a very specific timetable, not the timing of the clock or the calendar, but the timetable of the Father's will. He walked exactly according to the beat of the will of the heart of God through His lifetime. And that is why sometimes God calls upon His people not only to pray in faith, but to exercise patience of hope. And it may be that we will have to wait a month, or a year, or 20 years, or 60 years. But we are to exercise patience in our hoping. The gospel, of course, gives credence to hope. The hope of the Christian is not an empty thing. The hope of the unbeliever is not founded on any solid rock. But we discover in Colossians 1 that the Christian has a sound basis, because the gospel is called, of one of its lovely titles, the gospel of hope. It is the good news of hope. So that when we go out to the unsaved, we can be absolutely certain in our own hearts that God's promises will never fall apart and they will always be honored. And we can present to men and women who are without hope, we can present to them hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the gospel that gives credence to hope. May I say just a word about the preaching of the gospel? It is an alarming fact that there is, in fact, almost a militant movement to do away with public gospel preaching in our chapels. I hope that day never comes, certainly not in Canada in the middle of February when the snow is blowing and it's down below zero. That is not to say that we should not be out in the marketplaces and around the doors, but the preaching of the gospel in an atmosphere where people can listen to its exposition and its preaching is a very distinct experience. And may I make a call to the elders to make sure that in your assembly, that from time to time there is that regular declaring of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in clear, lucid terms that are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. That's one of the greatest blessings on the heads of the saints that you could give them. I hear it said, the gospel is not for Christians. Wherever did we hear that? That's not in the Bible. But the Bible does say, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I went to an assembly, had been invited for a gospel campaign. There were 200 or so in that assembly. On the very first prayer meeting that we gathered to pray for those meetings, there was one brother from that assembly. One brother. That was all that turned up for the prayer meeting, and a preacher. We preached the gospel for 3 weeks every night. And on the last night, it took 3 rooms to hold a prayer meeting, and it was standing room only. The gospel has a tremendous reviving effect in the lives of the Christians because we all agree at the cross. It's when we get away from the cross and away from Christ, that's when we find our disagreements. But as we draw near to the cross and near to the person of Christ, there we find that unanimity of heart. The gospel gives hope credence. As we preach the gospel in our assembly meetings, it is not only to win souls to Christ, that is its primary first thrust, but it also pours spiritual concrete into the foundations of young Christians. One of the distressing things I find as I move around the country on a Sunday morning, the hymns have been given out, it's going to be a gospel meeting. The singing has been thrilling. And out of the corner of my eye, I'm looking over that company, and I see a good company of young people and older people. And I rise up, and just as the hymn is coming to a close and the preacher's getting on the platform, all the young people get up and they march out to some other little side room. I don't know anything that just takes the steam out of a preacher like that. I was at one place where they did that, and they occupied the first 3 or 4 rows right across the building. They got up and they walked out and they got into a room behind the preacher, and they rattled chairs and talked and laughed through the whole half hour or so I was preaching. And just as I was coming to the most solemn part of the appeal to men and women to obey the gospel, a bell went off, sounded like a fire bell, and the door opened and they all traipsed in right in front of me and sat down and disturbed the whole meeting. The brethren there had so little sense of the gospel. They had so little appreciation of the eternal issues of the gospel, they would permit such a thing to go on. Brethren, there is nothing more helpful to our young Christians than to sit under some good, clear, searching, moving gospel preaching. It will settle their doctrines. It will provide assurance. It will give them conviction. It will inspire them to go out and get their friends and bring them under the sound of the gospel. Don't ever stop gospel preaching in your assembly, or you'll end up with an anemic assembly. So that the gospel gives hope credence. But what is this blessed hope that we read of in Titus chapter 2? What is the blessed hope? Well, it is the blessed hope of release. There's actually going to come a moment in the history of all of us. We're going to be affected in some way or another by resurrection or by rapture. That the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and we ourselves will know an experience that we have never known before. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be released. It is the hope of released from the process of time. And every time the preacher looks up at that clock, it's just hastening on faster and faster. And what a wonderful thing that we will not have to be bound by the limitations of time. There still will be time after a fashion, not solar time, but the ages of ages will be a form of time. Time, full eternity, not timeless eternity, but all the restrictions of time will be gone, and it will be released from time. It will be released from mortality and this old body. And as some of you sit there, you are now knowing and feeling the limitations of that old body. The aching back, the problems of age, the mind, the heart, all these things in a moment will be gone. Beloved, we have a glorious hope ahead of us. It is not always going to be like this. The Lord will release us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We shall be caught up, says the scriptures. But also it is the blessed hope of resemblance. We shall be changed. And as the old preacher so often used to say, and don't we need a change? By the grace of God, I've been saved for over 40 years. I can hardly believe it. And all over those years, and how many years you have been saved, what have we been endeavoring to do by the help of God? We've been seeking to effect a little change. A little change to be just a little more like the Lord Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I am so downright ashamed of myself that after over 40 years there has been so little change. But he will do it. And it won't take him 40 years or 40 minutes or 40 seconds. But, says the Bible, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. I love the ringing certainty of the Bible, don't you? No small print on the bottom of God's contract. It's all out there. The trumpet shall sound. The dead shall be raised. We shall be changed. And we shall be changed into a moral and spiritual resemblance to our own beloved Lord Jesus. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, what that will mean. We won't even know what it means. We don't even know what it means at the moment, but we'll need it. We'll need that change to enter into the experiences of the fullness of joy, to sing the song of heaven with the multitude of the redeemed. I tell you, we'll need new bodies, and he'll give them to us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And it will be the blessed hope of reunions. Yes, we have all stood at our open graves and wept tears of sorrow and laid our loved ones by, until that day, in certain hope that God will send the trumpet to call them out of the dust. Beloved, we shall meet them again, not as we laid them away, beaten and broken by disease and conquered by death, but in all the radiance of immortality. Yes, our relationships will be different. They shall not be the same as on the earth, but they shall not be altogether severed either. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but he said to the sisters, thy brother shall rise again. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were recognizable without an introduction, because they wore the radiance of the glory of their personality on the outside, and their identification was known to all who would behold them. So there will be a resemblance, and there will be reunions again. I have a father and mother in glory, and I have a sister in glory that I don't even remember. I was 2 years old when she died. I confess I'm looking forward even more than ever I did to meeting those in glory. That may sound sentimental, but I do believe that the scriptures bear it out. David said, he shall not return to me, speaking of his infant baby, his infant child, but I shall go to him. It is also the blessed hope of rewards. Our brother dealt with this very fully the other evening in discussing the rewards of the crowns for faithful service down here. You know, there are those who say, well, I'm not expecting rewards. I've never really done very much, and I don't expect to get any rewards. Well, I don't think that's really the attitude that the apostle had. I believe the apostle Paul, when he spoke of rewards and wrote of rewards, I believe that he intended, as the Lord intended, that we should strive and agonize and endeavor and stretch out to gain the rewards, the prizes, and the crowns, not for personal recognition, such a thing is unthinkable in heaven, but for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of crowns and the hope of glory and of reigning with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ.